If you'll turn to John chapter 16, you'll join us again in the middle of a long discussion that Jesus Christ was having with his friends, who were his disciples and soon to be his apostles. He was bringing them a reality check. He was telling them some wonderful and yet some serious and some sorrowful things about his death and the aftermath. He told them that he was going away and that they wouldn't see him for a long time, that their lives would be full of sorrow as well as joy, that they would suffer opposition and persecution from the world, and that they would have a ministry that would be long and painful but would bring forth much fruit. But he also told them he was coming again to receive them to himself and take them to a new place where he would never have to have a discussion like this with them ever again. We live in a world that is dominated by what some people call the American myth. It's the great myth of our time. And it goes something like this, that all of our wealth and all of our technology, all of our scientific advancements, all of our wizardry of our age can, if we try hard enough, remove sorrow from our lives, give us everything we want, and keep us from all harm. Now, it's never stated that crassly or that bluntly as I have just done. But the evidence of that myth is all around us. We see bumper sticker after bumper sticker that says, "I am the proud parent of an exceptional child." I've never seen one that says, "I'm the loving father of four very normal kids." Nobody's normal or average anymore. We're all exceptional. Our divorce in America, I think, betrays the fact that we owe it to ourselves to be happy, and nothing, not even a marriage, can stand in that way. The cosmetic surgery business tells us that we can have the face and the body that we've always dreamed of having. I told my wife one time that I'm waiting for them to develop head transplants, and I'm going to get the head of certain movie stars. And Jane said, "Have you looked at him lately? Have you seen what age is doing to him?" Everyone gets a trophy because nobody's a loser. Well, I will tell you something. Ohio State got no trophy last night at Nebraska. None. They lost. The counseling business is full of people who, for no small amount of money, listen to all of our problems, tell us that we shouldn't be sad, we shouldn't be disappointed, that discouragement and unhappiness is bad for us psychologically and even physically. Our children get whatever they want, whether they've earned it or not, good grades and good jobs and good friends, and we are demanding more and more of physicians and a pharmacist to keep us alive and in perfect health longer and longer. And you know as well as I do that now there's a pill for everything, from controlling your weight to controlling your temper. We demand that things be super fast. We want instant access and 24-hour service and high-speed this. And we want an iPad that has the world at our fingertips and at our touch at any second. Our cable TVs offer us over 1,000 channels for amusement. You ever thought about that word amusement? When you put a in front of a word, it negates it. Muse means to think, to muse. Amusement, let's not think. Let's just be entertained. Because then we can kind of block out the sad realities of life. And the worst thing that could ever happen is that someone would break the cardinal commandment that if you want it, you should have it. The worst of all sins is that we be unhappy. It's in our American DNA because our Our forming covenant says that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable or unalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Happiness has now become self-evident. It's part of natural law. It's something that God owes mankind. It's a human right. It's worth fighting over and fighting for. In fact, we can kill other people in the world if they infringe upon our pursuit of happiness. The problem with this, folks, is that it's all a lie. It's a myth. We can't always get what we want. One great theologian back in the mid-60s said, you can't always get what you want, but if you try sometimes, you just might find you get what you need. Those of you who are chuckling know Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones. But it's true. We live in a fallen world where both sad things and bad things happen to us. We don't always get what we want, and we don't always get what we need. We can't always be happy. We can't forever avoid sorrow. Tears are as much a part of laughter and life as they are of the human experience. Everyone suffers, and every person dies. Now, that last phrase will start some of you in the shutdown mode. You know how the computer screen goes blank, but it's still operating somewhere deep inside. And some of you may even start to move towards the exit, but I beg you to give me just a few more minutes to tell you what Jesus Christ is saying here. That sorrow is a part of life. But when the Lord is in our life, sorrow always leads to joy. That may be a hard thing to accept, but that's the great story of the Bible. Leslie Newbegin said that the Bible is concerned about the public history of the world. And this type of reductionistic conversion of it into religious psychology is a product of contemporary Western culture, which accepts the myth that privatizes religion. In other words, this Bible is not the story about me or you. It's the story of God and His Son in the world. It's a story of revelation about what God is doing to bring the world out of sorrow and into joy, out of death and into eternal life. Behold, I am making all things new. Including a world, he says, someday when there will be no tears and no death, no mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have all passed away. We live in between that promise and that reality in what is called this age of the New Testament. And Jesus knew that. He knew that if he didn't warn his apostles, that they would think that the things that he promised about eternal life and eternal joy and victory over death and never having to die, they would think that those things were going to come immediately upon his resurrection. But that was not the case. So Jesus tells them that they are going to live for a time where sorrow and joy will be the balancing polar gravities in their life, pulling them both ways and pushing them toward Christ. We would like to have just laughter, just happiness. And Jesus said, that is not possible. His life, listen to me, Christ's life is the paradigm of our lives. In fact, we've been called into his life. And his life includes three things. First, death. Then, resurrection. And third, a place of glory And that's what he says in chapter 16, verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus tells us that there are three realities that we live in. Here's the first one. The sorrow of his death. This is one of the realities of life, that people die. Jesus said, a little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me. He tells them that they will weep and lament and the world will rejoice. What does he mean by that? Where that phrase, a little while, dominates this paragraph. It occurs 7 times in 4 verses. It is obviously the thing that Jesus wants us to focus on. It's that which the apostles were asking. What does he mean by a little while? Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you were asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will see me no more? And again, a little while and you will see me? 7 times in this verse, that phrase, a little while, jumps out. Well, what does Jesus mean? Well, a little while and you will not see me. Why? Because I will be in a grave. I will have been crucified. I will have died and been buried, and you will not see me among the living in a little while. And then again, in a little while, I will come out of the grave. And I will come to you on Easter Sunday morning. In this upper room where we're having this discussion, where you will be holding up in fear and in a sense of devastating disappointment, and you will see me again. This was confusing to them. They could not understand it. But that's not surprising. This is not the first time. In one way or another, Jesus Christ had told them that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that the Son of Man would suffer and die and be buried and rise again. And they never understood him 1 time. Now, lest we think that they were just stupid clucks, we got to remember the 2 things we have, they did not yet have. They did not have the New Testament that explained all of the significance of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the life of believers in the church. These men had not written those books yet. And they had not been given the Holy Spirit to yet indwell them and to teach them into all truth and call to their remembrance everything that Christ had said. The Holy Spirit had not given them revelation or illumination to understand the things that Christ was saying and to connect them all together. So they were confused. They were wondering, what in the world is this man saying? A little while and you won't see me, and then again a little while and you will. So Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. The apostles began to understand what he meant because of the words he used. And the way they come to us in the Greek is that the word weep and lament are the words klaio and threneo, to shed tears and to be grief-stricken. That word threneo is only used in the Greek for the sorrow that surrounds a funeral, a wake, a death. It's only used in three passages in John: at the death of Lazarus, here as Jesus talks about his death, and in John chapter 20 after he has died and been taken down from the cross. What will make their grief at his death all the worse is that the world will rejoice. They will weep because Jesus is gone, and the Jewish leaders and the Roman government will rejoice. Christians in the world usually have opposite emotional reactions to the same spiritual events. But his primary point is this: their joy cannot come without being preceded by grief. And you ask what they probably ask him, but it's not recorded here: Jesus, why not? Why can't God just make us happy? And it's because of sin that we live as sinful people in sinful bodies in a fallen, sinful world. And the wages of sin is always what? Death. You may eat of anything in the garden, but in the day you eat from that tree, you will die. Ezekiel says, the soul that sinneth shall die. Paul would later write, in about 10 years from this event, the wages of sin is death. Every sin causes death of some kind, folks. It causes death of one kind or another. We never really get away with it when we sin. It always takes its toll. It's always causing sorrow because something always dies. It is unreasonable for us to expect that all of our children will be exceptional. Many of them are average. Some of them are handicapped or disabled. Some are in prison. Some are in pain. Some are with us no more. Not all Christians who marry live happily ever after. We cannot always be among the beautiful people. Some of us have defects and deficiencies, invalid conditions that keep us from being everything physically we dreamed we wanted to be. In truth, only one person gets the trophy, the winner. Everybody else loses. We only really deserve what we earn. And the rest is a gift of grace. Everybody, the day they're born, begins to die. We age, we decay, we die on the day we were born. And there are quite a few things, quite frankly, that medications can't cure. There are things that doctors don't understand. Life is full of delays and disappointments and discouragements. There are no quick fixes to real problems. And truly, the worst thing that could happen to us is if God did give us everything we asked for, and if people always did what we want. Grief is not incidental to life. It's not something that happens to other people. It happens to all of us, one time or another. You're saying, Pastor, why are you in such a morbid... Is it because Ohio State lost last night? Yes. Jesus said, you will weep and lament, and the whole Big Ten will rejoice. But you will rise again. No, I wanted to set the stage because I think sometimes in our preaching and teaching and sometimes how we deal, we tend to want to pass quickly through grief and pretend that one of two things are reality, that this is some weird thing that's only happened to me or God has done me some wrong. And those two things are not true. People ask me all the time, why did this happen to me? Well, because it happens to everybody sooner or later. Why has God done this to me? I don't think God has done this to us. I think we have done this to ourselves. Why would we blame God for the wages of sin? Why would we point our finger at him and say, how come you don't bring always happiness and love. How come there's sorrow and evil in the world you created? And God answers, because you have made it something different. And I wanted you to see that this grief, this sin, this death and sorrow, listen, men and women, it's not the last word. It's something that we have to pass through to the good news. There's great news at the end of this little paragraph. And Jesus said, if you want me to give you eternal life, I have to pass through death. The only way for you to live forever is that I died today. The only way for you to have eternal joy is for me to weep and lament on the cross and ask God, why have you forsaken me? It is Christ's grief that leads to our joy. It's his death that brings us our life. And it's the reality of sorrow that creates the incubator for joy. That's the next thing he says. We move beyond the morbid into the wonderful. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Here is not only the reality of Christ's death, it's the reality of Christ's resurrection and the joy of that. Your sorrow will turn into joy, and this is a joy that will not be taken from you by the circumstances of life or the pain of the fallen world, or even your own death will not take away this joy. That's the promise, that the joy of his resurrection will wipe away the sorrows of his death, that life always has victory over death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? For death has been swallowed up in victory through the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is pointing us to a reality that, you know, it's amazing the metaphor, the parable he uses here. A woman giving birth. Now, you would think, folks, listen, as logical as this is, I mean, you can't argue with this logic. Life is difficult. Why would you ever want to bring a child into this world in the condition it's in? Why do people continue to do that? Because they have hope. And when a culture loses its hope, its birth rate begins to decline. Why is the birth rate in Spain 0.9 persons? Why is it 1.1 in Germany? Why is it less than 2 in every single European country? Because Europe no longer believes in the gospel. They no longer believe in resurrection. All there is this life for them. And who would bring a child merely into this life? Jesus says, you go through something like a woman in labor. And he's using a metaphor that is used all through the prophetic literature. Isaiah says, O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out of her pangs when she is near giving birth, so we were because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their body shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for the dew is the dew of light, and the earth gives birth no longer to the dead, but to the living. Isaiah says, we are like a woman in childbirth. We go through the travails and pains and the writhing agonies of this world, and yet When the baby is born, not only does the wife forget it, but in a couple years she wants to do it again. And then again. And men say, these truly are weird creatures, these women you've given us. There is something we look forward to in the birth of every child. And it is the joy that God will be good to them and will take them into eternal life. And Jesus said, that is what life is like. You will go through all of this travail and suffering in the ministry, but I want to tell you something. You will be amazed 3 days from now when Mary will knock on the door of the room and said, you're not going to believe this, but not only is the tomb empty, but I have seen the Master. He lives. That will give you such a great joy, he said, that no one will be able to take your joy from you. Brethren, here's the difference. Listen to me. Here's the difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is something that brings laughter and the relief of pain, but it only lasts for a short period of time, and then it has to be repeated again and again and again. I was greatly unhappy last night watching a football game. I won't be happy until they win. But if they win next Saturday, when they play Illinois, it will only last for 1 week. That happiness will only be sustained if they beat Wisconsin, which will be a major miracle. And then Indiana, okay? And then Purdue and Penn State, and then the most evil of all things. They will have to crush Michigan. And only then will I be happy. And if they do that, I'll only be happy until next season. Then it'll have to start all over again, because that is happiness. It only lasts as long as the stimulation. But there's something else that I look at on my wall. It's an award. It's a degree from The Ohio State University. And that brings me joy. It's something people can't take from me. Something that came through great hard work and sometimes tears and suffering. But it means something to me. Now, I use that silly example because that is true not only of these little insignificant things of life, it's true of spiritual things as well. You can say to your children all you want that you are the most exceptional child, but that will only make them happy. What will bring them joy is the extraordinary character that comes from the fruit of the Spirit. All discipline for a moment is painful, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Dating can make you happy, and sex is always fun, but a tested and proven marriage, matured over years of suffering together, is what brings joy. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. An excellent wife, who can find? She is more precious than jewels. You can be called pretty, and that will make you happy. And every boy is glad if he's handsome. But it's the esteem of other people that brings joy. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. What is desirable in a man is his kindness, and it is better to be a poor man than a liar. To always get a trophy will make you happy. To learn how to give and celebrate the victories of others will bring you joy. Just as Jesus said, it is more blessed, more happy to give than to receive. Sometimes it's more joyful to lose than to win. Grades earned by cheating, or an A that is the result of parents who pressured a teacher, that will make your child happy for a brief time. But the reward of honest study will give lasting joy. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is always pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Youthfulness is always fun. Getting old can be difficult, but it's old age that brings honor. The glory of a young man is his strength, but the splendor of an old man is his gray hair. Good health will always make you happy. It's always easier that way. But the health of the soul, even as the body decays, is what brings joy. I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth, and I rejoice that you are prospering in good health as it goes well with your soul. For although the outer man is decaying, the new man is being renewed day by day into the image of Christ. Quick results will make you happy, but it's the lifelong work of God shaping your soul that is painful, but brings joy. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds of trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, that you may be mature and complete and lacking in nothing. And the worst thing that could happen to us is to get everything we wanted in this world and forget the one yet to come. What does it profit a man, Jesus said, if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? Now, some of you will say, this is all just a bunch of pious platitudes, Pastor. You've never felt real tragedy as I have, and I'm here to tell you that that is not true. You cannot be almost 63 years old and not have had some difficult things to deal with. That's not only untrue, that's unfair to say that. And this is not a mere platitude. The reality is that for a Christian, there is no ultimate tragedy. You know what a tragedy is? When someone dies and they go to hell forever, and they are never with God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. That is a tragedy, and that will never happen to you. Jesus has taken care of that. So the worst thing that could happen to you will not, because it happened to Christ instead. Christ on that cross descended into the agony of hell, the withdrawal of God's favor and wrath. He was the woman who gave birth to a joy unspeakable, Peter calls it, full of glory, so that we would mourn like those who have hope and not like those who are hopeless. And that we would know that when we see him again, we will be just like him, for we will see him as he is. There is a source of joy in the Christian life that is invincible, and it's the joy of the resurrection. It's not my opinion. That's what the apostles say. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And though you do not see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy. This joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Jesus says, I am going to die and you will weep for a while. But I will rise again and you will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. Why? Because they cannot reverse the resurrection. It's a done deal. Christ died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. The Bible says that Jesus died a death never to die again. Death has been killed in Jesus Christ. And the proof of that is, he says, as you go through your life, you have the hope of my ascension. That I will go to the Father, and whatever you ask in my name, you'll get it. Look at verse 23 and 24, the hope of Christ's ascension. In that day, when I rise from the grave, you will ask nothing of me. Truly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Death is something that hasn't happened to us in this room yet. We're all alive today, although it's come near to us in this last year, often. The resurrection is something we believe in the future. But prayer is something we do all the time. And we don't always get what we ask for. And so we say, Jesus, that promise is not true. Well, let me show you something. I want you to look at three different times in this discourse. Three times Jesus said, ask and I'll give it to you. Look at John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. John 14, 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Second time, chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Third time, chapter 16, verse 24. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I want you to notice that each time he says ask, he has a phrase after it that begins with the word that. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus never said to you and me, you ask me whatever it is, and buddy, you got it. Because that's the worst thing that could happen to us. You know what we would ask? We would ask that we would never die. We would live forever. Do you want to live forever like this? Do you remember in the Garden of Eden, there were two trees, not one. There were two. The one that led to death and the one that gave eternal life. And God said to the angel in an act of mercy, cast them east of Eden and guard the tree, lest they take of that tree and they live forever. If that angel had not stood there, as soon as God turns his back, they'd have taken that other fruit and live it. And you and I would be immortally sinful, unredeemable in body and soul. We would have no hope of ever rising out of sin and living forever in glory. We'd forever be bound in a sinful world, in a fallen nature, in a corrupted flesh forever. God said, no, whatever glorifies the Father, whatever bears eternal fruit, whatever increases your joy, that I will give to you. I will not give you everything that makes you happy for the moment. You asked for healthy children and God gave you a special child. That child knows God in a way that you and I can never know. God is going to use that little one in the lives of other people for fruit that you and I could never bring forth, fruit that will remain. You asked God for a job and he didn't give it to you. But that job would cause you to glorify God for what he gave to you rather than glorify God by trusting and abiding and relying upon him for a season. You asked God for your loved one to live and he didn't do that. Because that would have made you happy and taken away your loved one's eternal joy. You ask your departed loved ones, you ask them today in prayer, Jesus, if they could come back to me, would they? And what do you think the answer would be? They don't want to come back to us. They have a joy unspeakable and full of glory. They are so separated from our world of pain and suffering and death. God has shielded them from that, that they don't even want to be reminded of it. No, God did not break his promises. You ask for good things, he'll give you glorious things. You ask for fleeting happiness. He will give you fruit that remains. You ask for life for a few more years, and he will give you life forever. He will do exceeding abundant beyond all we can ask or think. For the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. We're not trafficking, folks, in unfelt truth here. People have asked me, Pastor, have we had an inordinate amount of death in our congregation? And I say, no, we have not. There are many of us in this room, maybe the majority, who are in their 50s and 60s and older, and their parents are now in their 70s and 80s and older. No, moms and dads are going to die. That's just the season of life we're in. What about the young people? Well, no more than young people in the world. There were two people that were supposed to be here this morning. They're not. Last night, their 28-year-old daughter, married for 5 months, expecting a new baby, was killed in a car accident. She was a glorious Christian. She was active in the pro-life movement. She was coming from a university in Georgia, speaking to the students about pro-life. There was a multiple car accident and multiple deaths. You know what? She is now more intelligent than she's ever been before. She is not an exceptional girl. She's a glorified one. She has a depth of joy and divine happiness that we can't even imagine. She doesn't need plastic surgery, enhancement of any kind. She looks like Jesus Christ. She's perfect. And for the first time in her life and forever, she lives in a place where there is no fear and no pain and no tears. And she realizes there's not even a chance that those things could come near her. And God has done a good thing in saving her soul and in bringing her home. And we need to face that truth, loved ones. That when our loved ones leave us, it makes us unhappy. But if we think of who Christ is and what he's given them, there is this miraculous joy in the midst of our tears. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have to move beyond our feelings, which are genuine. That's what the community of faith is for. We help these grieving people in their time of need, beyond feeling, into the fact of a resurrected Christ and our loved ones with him, and into faith that this is what awaits you and me. I don't look forward to dying. I'm not one who invites sorrow into his life. I prefer the American dream. But if I had to choose between the American dream and joy unspeakable and eternal life, then it's a no-brainer. And between here and then, I need you to help me die gracefully. And we need one another in our sorrow to work through that into this joy that no one can take from us. Jesus has the last word. And the last word is this: you will live because I live. Take courage. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, these realities are difficult to face. They're difficult to speak about. We prefer a discussion that Jesus had with people where he didn't mention these things. But he does this for our good, to give us perspective and hope, perseverance, like a woman in labor, struggling to give birth to something that is glorious, full of hope and life. We have faced much death in these last few months, and will, because of the life of our church, its stage of growth in the world, we will continue to do this on a frequent basis. And so we need this word from you this morning, and we need this joy unspeakable and full of glory. We need you to help us to grieve, not like people who have no hope, but for those who really embrace Christ and his resurrection and know that our loved ones are with you. It is tragic, Lord, if and when we lose someone who doesn't know Christ. But that is why we preach on Sunday mornings, and that's why the Bible is in our lap, so that today each person in this room can choose life over death, can choose joy over happiness, can choose resurrection over destruction by placing their faith and their life in Jesus' hands. Help us to turn away from the myth that we could live happily ever after in this world and surrender ourselves to Jesus Christ, who is fashioning us for a world yet to come, a place where sin and sorrow and death are no more. And give us this joy unexplainable and yet real, that comes from knowing the resurrected Christ and from the living Spirit abiding in us. And do this, we pray, for ourselves and for the strengthening and encouraging of others. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.